And praise the Lord that our brother Greg is going to take us on four sermons, and we will see what the number one is. All right.
Thank you for this opportunity and for this chance to look into the Word of God. Let's start off with our reading on page 236, which is 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 10. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and all that he killed, all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he saw, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba of Judah and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he begged for his life that he might die. And he said, "It is enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise, eat." And he looked, and behold, a cake was baked on the coals and a jug of water at his head. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him the second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." And he arose and drank and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. And he came there to a cave and stayed there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and have slain your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life away." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening looking into your word, looking into a time of despair of Elijah, and pray that we might learn strength and encouragement, that we might see your mighty hand, Lord, and we might stand firm on your word, stand in your presence, and rejoice in you. Help us, O Lord, to look at your word, to see your spirit moving among us, and that your strength will guide us and give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen. In this day, there are many around us that are depressed. In fact, since 9/11 in 2000, when we had the attacks on the East Coast, it seems that depression has increased. During that time, what were some of the claims that we heard? Well, let's see, we're unprotected by our government leaders. Our government is unable and incapable of protecting us, defending us. People preaching from pulpits saying that we're encountering God's judgment against America for its liberal government. There were actually reports it was America that attacked itself. Why? So we'd increase government spending, so we could enter into Iraq, we could enter into Afghanistan. That's why we attacked ourselves. We have people saying, more attacks will come. We're helpless to defend against it. We have people saying, the Lord must be coming soon, and our families are unsaved. All of these things, looking at, builds up on depression and brings us down. Says there's no hope, the hopelessness. People keep looking at what they think is going to happen. What is the future? What do we see? What does the future hold for us? They are depressed, seeing no protection, and no way out of the coming destruction. We're going to be looking in this passage, we're going to be looking at primary reasons for depression and how to get away from it, how to escape it. And what I ultimately want to do is help ourselves flee any depression and go to joy, peace, and contentment, as well as help others that may be in our midst and help them flee from depression as well and receive that same, the, the joy, the peace, the contentment, the presence of God's love. In our passage here, I'm going to be taking a brief look at the background. I'm going to be mentioning Scripture, but I'm not going to be going into all of it. Then we're going to take a detailed look at this section of despair, and we're going to look at God's remedy. And we'll see what happens there. We'll see what we can come up with. The background. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, is when we're first introduced to King Ahab. And the Scriptures tell us that he was the most evil king that ever ruled in the northern tribe. He was more evil than every king that ever lived before him. Okay? So this is who Elijah is dealing with, King Ahab. In chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah declares to King Ahab, there's not going to be any rain, there's not going to be any dew, nothing until I say so. So he's proclaiming a devastation to Israel. Okay. In 17:4, God tells Elijah that the ravens will feed him, that he's to flee and the ravens will feed him. In 17:9, God tells Elijah, go to a widow who will take care of him. In 17:14, God says the widow's small amount of food will not diminish. In 17:22, God heard Elijah's call for the dead son of the widow. He came back to life. And in 18:1, God says he will again send rain on the earth. And in verse 18:24, Elijah has a contest, effectively, to determine who's God. Is Baal God or is Yahweh God, Jehovah? Who is God? And in 1838, I want to take a look at this because this plays a role later. In 1838, the Bible tells us, and the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. See, Elijah, for his sacrifice, he waited until evening, and he drenched his sacrifice in water. Now, how many people have ever tried to light wood soaked in water? It doesn't light. But I want you to notice more than that. Not only did the sacrifice light and get burnt, but notice what else was burnt. The sacrifice was burnt. The wood was burnt. The stones were burnt. And the ground itself became parched. All of the water, all of the moisture in the ground evaporated, was gone. The fervent heat. Okay? That's the background of where we are at now. Elijah has been, you notice in several of those verses, God told Elijah, God said, over and over again, God said. And over again, what Elijah see? God carried it out. And then, as we enter into our passage here, in 1 Kings 19, Ahab tells Jezebel. Now, these were her prophets that were killed. Okay, as a result of this contest in 18, the prophets of Baal and Asherah were killed. Okay, so Ahab tells Jezebel everything that Elijah had done. All of the contest, the results of the contest, how the Baal prophets were able to accomplish nothing, but Elijah, by one word, was able to completely consume the sacrifice, the altar, and all around it. Okay, so Jezebel gets this message that the prophets of Baal have been killed. What does she do? Verse 2. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the one of them, the prophets, by tomorrow about this time. She went and she said, Elijah, you killed my prophets. I'm going to kill you. Okay? His life was on the line. But look at the power, the authority that she's giving to this message. She said, so let the gods do to me. What gods? Her gods. Well, what do we know about them? They just got beat. Okay? So we know that ultimately she's saying her gods are going to either destroy her or she's going to destroy Elijah. And he just beat these gods, demonstrated the power of Jehovah. His response in verse 3, and he saw or he heard, he rose and he went for his life, came to Beersheba of Judah and left his servant there. He hears about the threat against his life and he flees. He runs away. He doesn't stand up to Jezebel. He doesn't fight against her. He runs. He goes away as far as he can. He's scared for his life. Right now, he fears Jezebel more than anything else. Since the power of her gods are behind her, she says, on the power of my God, I'm going to destroy you. Man, that's powerful. I'm out of here. Okay? Elijah is in deep despair. Let's look in verse 4 at the depth of his despair. He himself went a day's journey. So he left his servant in Beersheba. He traveled another day into the wilderness, and he came and sat under a broom tree, and he begged for his life that he might die. And he said, it is enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. What's he saying? Take my life. I'm done. I've done your work. I've completed the task that you sent me to. I have no more purpose, no more function. It's over. Take me away from here. I'm tired. I'm sick of this. I don't want to have anything else to do this. So ultimately, we're going to jump ahead and say, why is he in despair? Why is he saying, take away my life? It's worthless now. Let's look in verse 10, 1 Kings 19, verse 10. And he said, I have been very zealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and have slain your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life away. Why is he depressed? Because the people around him aren't serving God. The people around him are saying, we don't want Jehovah. We want our own God. We want Baal. We want Asherah. We want the God of the nations around us. We don't want Jehovah. He's saying, they're tearing down your altars. They're destroying. I'm the only one left in the world that serves you. He's feeling isolated. He's feeling alone. There's no one else around him that can understand him. There's no one else around him that he sees that will be willing to help him, be willing to encourage him. He's got no one to talk to. That's his despair. That's the situation that Elijah's in. Elijah, here we can see, is a man of despair. He is a man without hope. He sees the things of the world and the hopelessness of it. That's all he sees. Who does Elijah, this powerful man of God, look like? Who does he resemble? Let's go over to Ephesians 2:12, page 689. In Ephesians 2:12, he's showing us what is a man without hope. Who is he? Ephesians 2:12 tells us, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Who does Elijah look like? This powerful man of God who stood up to the gods and the prophets of Baal and says, you're nothing. Defeated them, destroyed them, brought people back from life. Who does he look like? An unbeliever. He looks like someone who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe God, doesn't trust in Jehovah, doesn't see his promises. He looks as an unbeliever. When we, as Christians, come into despair, have we ever been in despair? Do we sometimes get in despair? To the outside world, we look like this unbeliever. We look like the one who is without hope. We look like the unbelievers. Do we get caught up in the things of this world? the press releases. I mean, how many people watch the news? Or listen to some of these preachers saying, doom, doom, all is doomed. We all do sometimes. Do we look at our own situation in life and think that there is no hope? Family members who are unsaved, and they could care less about the things of God. Hopeless, we say. And we get depressed and upset about it. Social and political events that seem to be taking a dive for the worse. And we say it's hopeless. While I was preparing, working on this, there are several critical issues that were coming up in the political arena. Two of the big ones, partial birth abortion and the homosexual marriage stuff. And I sort of had this conversation with God. Sort of kind of talked about, you know, everyone was saying, call your representatives. I had this conversation with God. Says, what good would that do? Who are my representatives? Boxer and Feinstein. Okay. Is it going to be good to tell them, don't support it? Support a marriage protection act. Don't allow homosexuals to get married. Don't allow the partial birth abortion to continue. Let's stop those. My despair in me said, it's worthless. Why would Boxer care? Why would Feinstein care? Why would these people care about the life of the unborn, about the sanctity of marriage, an aspect that God created, a union that God created? And it's like, they've already made up their minds. What good is my comments going to be? We'll be looking at how I ultimately resolve that issue. I sounded like Elijah. I saw no hope. I saw just despair. We'll also listening, as I was talking about before, Christian pastors and teachers, continual messages of despair. Jesus has to be coming soon. World can't get much worse. I'm not going to get into it, but that's not the way I read the scriptures. It can, I believe it can, and it will get worse for Christians. Okay, I'm not going to go into that yet. So I ask you, would you want to be around Elijah right now? Is he a powerful man? Is he living a life of power and strength that you look at and say, man, I want what he has. I want to be with Elijah. I want to go where he goes. I want to serve his God. His God is a powerful God. Is that the image that he's portraying? Is that the kind of person that we want to hang around? Or is Elijah weak and powerless? Is he a defeated fellow? How is he presenting God before the world? When people look at him, how do they see God? Let's go look at Romans 2:24. It tells us how people will look at God when we have some of these attitudes. Romans 2:24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you, as it has been written. People look at people, at Christians that despair, that complain, that whine, that gripe, and they say, why would I want to be like you? You're talking about become a Christian. Why? Powerless. Okay? We've got to flee that. We've got to leave from that. But see, God doesn't just leave us with that despair. With Elijah, he didn't leave him in that despair. And we're going to look at God's remedy. So as we go back to 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to be looking at how God dealt with Elijah. What did he say to Elijah? What did he do to bring him out of that despair? In 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 9, God asks Elijah a very important question. A question that we need to ask ourselves when we're in despair. A question that we need to ask others when they're in despair. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. And he came there to a cave and stayed there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he, this is God, said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? Very simple question. Elijah, what are you doing here? Did I bring you here? Did I send you here? Did I tell you to flee from Jezebel? Did I tell you everything is hopeless? Did I tell you your job is done? Elijah, what are you doing here? That's the question God asks. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Did God put us here? And if so, what are we supposed to be doing? Let's look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. In Hebrews 12, God tells us what our job is. He tells us what our function, what our purpose is. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right of the throne of God. God has told us, what are you here for? Look unto Jesus. Run the race that is before you. There is a race before you. A path that you're to run. A job you're to accomplish. What's our job? Do it! Run the race before us. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Why? Jesus looked at the cross, not as shame, but he looked forward to it. He says he set who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Who would look to the cross as joy? Who would look to the cross as a time of accomplishment? God did. And we can. He despised the shame. He ignored it, dropped it. Who cares? It may be shameful according to the law to be hung on a tree. It doesn't matter. He despised that shame, put it off to the side and says, I'm sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw the task that was before him. He went for it. God wants us to do likewise. We also, then God doesn't just stop there and say, Elijah, why are you here? Also in 1 Kings 19, he continues with his conversation with Elijah to remind Elijah who he is. This is some of my favorite verses. Starting in verse 11. And he, God, said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire was a still, small voice. So I want us to think about this. Look into what happened. God told Elijah, stand at the mouth of the cave, and I'm going to pass by you. He passed by a strong wind. Now, when God passed by and the strong wind came by, it wasn't a gentle breeze that sways the trees. It wasn't a strong wind that blows the garbage cans across the street, full or empty. Look what the scripture says, though. It was a strong wind that tore the mountains. It broke the rocks. You know the hurricane we had on the East Coast, Isabel? That was a gentle breeze, I think, in comparison to this. God was showing his power, saying, look at what I'm able to do. Look at the power that I have. But also note, God wasn't in the wind. God's presence wasn't in the wind. His essence, his power was not in the wind. That's not where God is. See, God is not in the power, so to speak. That's not where his presence is. Okay? So we have the wind. After the wind was an earthquake. Now, we in California, we know about earthquakes. I don't believe this is an earthquake that we're walking around and says, huh, an earthquake. And they keep going. I don't think this was an earthquake that, you know, shakes up a grocery store and throws the cans on the floor. This was not that size of an earthquake. This was not the size of an earthquake that we had in, 89? That broke a freeway. I think this is an earthquake that is far more powerful than the mountain, than the wind that broke the mountains. This was a massive earthquake. Again, showing this is the power that God has at his disposal. But also know what the scriptures say. The Lord was not in the earthquake. His presence was not in the earthquake. He himself was not there. He controlled it. He was in charge of it, but he wasn't in it. Okay, God wasn't finished. Sent the wind, he wasn't there. Sent an earthquake, wasn't there. Then he sent a fire. Now again, with this fire, I don't think it was a fire that we burn, that we cook our s'mores on. You know, we all like the chocolate and the graham crackers, the marshmallows. I don't think it was that kind of fire. I don't think it was a fire like what Peter stood over the campfires at, warming his hands because it was cold. But remember what we saw in chapter 18, verse 38? It melted the rocks. That's the fire that he's looking at. A fire to remind him of that situation. A fire to say, look, I've done this before. I'm doing it again. A fire, a fervent heat that is just massive. But again, the power and the presence of God wasn't there. God himself wasn't in that power. We've seen all these things of God's demonstration of power. He controls it. He's in charge of it. But he's not in it. And then, the second half of verse 12, and after the fire was a still, small voice. Look at Elijah's reaction when he heard that still, small voice in verse 13. And it happened when Elijah heard, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the cave entrance. What happened? He heard the voice of God. He realized he was in the presence of God. That's where God is, in his voice, in his word. Elijah saw his sinfulness. He saw what he had done. He looked at Jezebel as being stronger than God. And he realized that, I think. And again, God comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Reminding him again of his question. Reminding him again of his power. It's the power of God that we need. It's the word of God that we need to hear. Let's look at Hebrews 4:12. We're going to look at some of this power of God. Hebrews 4:12 gives us another description. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 shows us the power of God. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing apart of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is the most powerful force in the universe. If we go back to Genesis 1, how did we get light? God spoke. God's voice, God's word is supreme. There's nothing that can compete with it. As pastors often said, why do they say get the Bible out of the schools? Because it's powerful. It changes lives. We need to get people back into the Word of God to evaluate, as it says here, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What are we thinking? What are our intentions? What is our purpose? The Word of God discovers that for you. Are you obeying the Word of God and fulfilling it, or are you just justifying your actions? When I didn't want to contact my government representatives, was I doing what God wanted me to do, or was I justifying my actions? Because they won't listen. I was justifying my actions. It was not the Word of God. It's not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to be afraid. He doesn't want us to cower. He doesn't want us to say it's useless. He wants us to stand up and say, God is an awesome God. His right hand is beyond compare. He is more powerful in his little finger than the entire armies of all of the world combined could even muster. And his armies are behind us. Okay, we looked at who God is. We looked at the power of God. We need to return people to the scriptures. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19. But God didn't just stop there. In 1 Kings 19, he continues on. He didn't just say, remember my voice. Remember what I've done. Remember the power of me. But he didn't stop there. After Elijah explained to him his big dilemma, 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 15. Remember, Elijah's problem was, I alone am left. And they seek my life. If they get me, that's it, God, you're done. Okay? Isn't that the essence of his message? Of Elijah's sense, of his feeling? Once I'm gone, Jehovah will never be heard of again. But look at how God responded in verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And it will be whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, this is the key, I have left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. What's he telling Elijah? You're not alone. There's Elisha who is going to be a prophet to replace you. We have Nimshi who is going to replace Ahab, and by the way, he's going to do a masterful work in cleaning up the scum of the world. He's pointing to all these kings, says they're going to take care of the things that are bad. He's going to take care of the wicked and the evil of this world. Don't worry about it, Elijah. I have it taken care of, and you're going to be a part of it. But I think the most comforting part is in verse 18. Yet I have left 7,000 in Israel. Amongst the millions in Israel, was that an enormous power? You bet. Because God was behind them. And the numbers of people may have looked puny. There may have been several million in all of Israel. But God says there's 7,000 who I have reserved for myself. They will not bow to Baal. They are mine. They will not submit themselves to the ordinance of man. They submit themselves to God. That's what the people of despair also need. They need to know that they're not alone. They need to know that there is a family of God that cares for them and will strengthen them to be behind them to encourage them. Let's look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. In Mark chapter 10, well, briefly back up in verse 28. It says, and Peter began to say to him, lo, we have left all and have followed you. We have forsaken everything and we're following you, Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, there is no man that has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the world to come, eternal life. He's saying you're not alone. If you're the only one in your family who's a believer, guess what? You have a new family. And it's larger than your old one. It's more powerful than your old one. You are far richer with the family of God than you could ever conceive of being with your family by flesh. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what God was telling Elijah. You're not alone. You have the family of God. You will receive strength from them. Gather themselves together. What are we to do as the family of God? Well, let's go look at Galatians 6, verse 2. God doesn't leave anything unturned. Galatians 6, verse 2 tells us what we, as a family of God, are to do with those who are burdened, with those that are in despair. Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. When a brother or sister is having difficulties, we don't just say, well, we'll pray for you, goodbye. Or if they come and they're ones that constantly bring up problems, you know, sometimes you see someone coming off from a distance and you go, oh boy, what's their problem this week? Okay? Sometimes we have that attitude. But the scripture tells us, bear one another's burdens. We take their burden upon us. Jesus had said, to mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. We share in their good times, we share in their bad times. But you know what? They're not alone. We're not alone. We carry the burden together. There's one more thing that we can do. Let's go look at Matthew chapter 11. This is also one of my favorite passages. Matthew 11. Verses 28 to 30, tells us when we have a heavy burden, what do? When we are distraught with the things of this world. Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30. Starting in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What is Jesus telling us? Swap loads. What is the cares and the worries of Jesus? He's in the presence of God. He is the Creator. He's got nothing to worry about. What are our worries? Give them to Jesus. Swap loads with Jesus. His burden is light. His concerns are light. When we take our concerns and we leave them at the feet of Jesus, our load becomes light. And we say, Jesus, this is yours. Take care of it. Now, I've heard our pastor talk about times, the struggle that he had with family radio. And symbolically, taking, listening up stuff about what was going on family radio, burning it, tearing it up, saying, God, this is yours. It's not mine anymore. And that's what we're to do. Give our burdens to Jesus. Give them to God and let go of them because they're not yours anymore. Okay? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. In 1 Timothy, it tells us, essentially answers the question, why should we despair? 1 Timothy 1:1. Scripture tells us, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the command of God our Savior and of the Lord Jesus Christ, Who? Our hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ. We don't hope in the things of this world. If I lose my job, I've got Jesus. If someone takes my life away, I've got Jesus. If I get sick and I'm in the hospital, I've got Jesus. No one can take that away from you. He is our hope. He's the one that we place our hope in. Why? He was resurrected. He defeated death. And he told us, guess what? Through me, you will defeat death as well. He is our hope because the things of this world pass away. As we look in, as I summarize all of this, let's go into Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. All of this issue of getting in and out of despair, how can we summarize that? Romans 8, verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? To all of these things that can be for us, against us, whatever. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What kind of force can possibly go against you to defeat you, to destroy you? Nothing, because God is for you. Jesus Christ is on your side. He is our strength. He is our hope. He is the one we need to look to. And by his power, we can defeat anything. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you, Lord, for your divine word and for the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we need not despair, but look to the brothers, look to Jesus, look to you and know that it is your right hand which is upon us, which protects us, which defends us, which gives us hope. We look unto you, Lord, for you have created us and you have called us according to your will to accomplish your purpose. We pray, O Lord, that we will be sensitive to your voice that we may accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.